I'd like to welcome everyone to another episode of Two Men in a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle. My name is Jamie Sanchez, and I'm joined by Pastor Bob Brandon. How are you this evening, Bob?
Good, although it's a bleak day outside and has been all day long, just like yesterday. Ugh. We're in a beautiful place, but that's been some nasty weather.
It doesn't help my golf game at all. You can't chase the white ball out there in white snow. It doesn't work. And before we get started, I just want to remind our listeners that if you'd like to support this ministry, that you can do that simply by sending a $5 check each month to Sanctuary Bible Fellowship, and that's at P.O. Box 311, Eagle, Colorado, 81631. And something that we were talking about before we began this podcast, Bob, is that, you know, something else our listeners could do is share this podcast with others.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's the way we say it, being two sports fans.
Just a little bit.
You know, get in the game.
Right, right. Put me in, coach.
Get off the sideline, get in the game, spread the podcast, and in your own life and ministry, tell people the words of God. Let's start, Jamie, with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to be, of course, in Exodus, chapter 15, but we're going to start out this way. Paul says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." I had an extra verse. I didn't add it. I mean, I read further.
You went
but,
farther this
the
time.
Prayer part, because I'm just constantly convicted that I don't pray enough. And just want to keep reminding myself and everybody else to persevere in prayer. Well, be devoted to it, Paul says in Romans chapter 12.
And you know, Bob, as you read that, you know, to open up our podcast, it makes me wonder if there's a locker room in heaven, because you ever seen that movie Rudy? You know, the Notre Dame coach.
I have not.
They put his I can't remember the coach, but they put his famous speech up on the wall on a plaque, and you know, and that's what they read before they go out on the field to play the game.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I'm just thinking that if there is a locker room in heaven, I think that's going to be right there on the wall.
Yeah, before you go out. We used to do that at our workplace when I worked at the pool up in Avon, lifeguarding. We used to put a thing above the door. You know, here's the guard shack, and then you're going to walk out to the pool, and it says, "Not on my shift."
Right.
You know, it's not going to happen while I'm watching. I'm going to see it ahead of time and stop it, you know.
Right, absolutely.
Just a good reminder.
So we're in Exodus chapter 15 tonight, Bob, and we've had some, the last podcast, we had some pretty climactic events.
Yeah, you're right. That's just such a gigantic event, and we'll get into why. And I remember as we were doing it last week, you know, I kept thinking, this is going to take two or three times.
Right.
And in many ways, it would take that and then some. However, in the brilliance of the Lord, if you just naturally keep reading, the text itself goes back over these events.
Right.
So, in fact, from here on, we will see throughout the scriptures echoes, and if not just point blank references and direct quotes from the Exodus account. And there's a reason for that. So we don't really have to back up and do those chapters again. We'll just move forward and do chapter 15 at this time, because 15 is about the Exodus.
Right.
And do you have any questions before we start this then? Because otherwise we'll just read it straight through and then
I think I got a curveball for you.
Okay.
What size was Moses' sandal?
Okay. All right.
I'll let you off the hot seat on that.
Okay, that's great. So let's read through verse 21.
Okay.
You know, 22 really begins a new section. So this is Exodus chapter 15, 1 through 21. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord. Let me pause, because it sounds strange. They're singing this, you know, but I'm just reading it. I wish, you know how yesterday we were in church looking at some of the Counting Crows lyrics, right, and so on, and I was saying, you know, this is a lot better if you had the music,
sure,
in your mind, with because right now we're just seeing the words, but they fit so well with the music. I wish we knew what this sounded like.
Well, I think you should give it a go, Bob, and just belt it out.
I'm going to read it because it's a written text, but I wonder what it sounded, what the, you know, the notes were, what the rhythm was.
Well, and you have a body of people.
Yeah, I mean, you get a whole congregation, so yeah. I'm sure he teaches it to them, and then they, who knows, maybe, like we do at church, maybe they had a challenge deal. The women do this part, the men do that part. It actually, there's a reference similar to that with Miriam.
End, yeah, at the end.
At the end. Anyway, here's the verses. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrew those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap, and the deeps were congealed into the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I'll draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Just one thing before you say anything, it seems like that last little section, like Miriam answered them, it seems like the guys, you know, are singing, and then at the break, you know, the girls shout this refrain, and it goes back and forth.
Like a call.
That's what it seems like.
Yeah, the way that the text reads.
Yeah.
And as you were saying before we got into the text, imagine, I can only try to imagine what the...
Sounds like a song, right?
I can only try to imagine what it must have been like to be there at this almost tribulation.
Yeah, on the banks, on the far shore. And I'm sure they camp out.
Right.
For a few days. And they start singing this song, you know, looking back over the waters.
Well, and imagine how that had to have felt going through the Red Sea, seeing the rushing waters on your right and your left, seeing everybody delivered. And then the sea crashes down. So the exaltation is, I mean, that energy must have just been vibrating.
It's the only way you can picture it. So I have a question for you. The word you used there was delivery. What did they call it when Taylor was born, or James, or Matthew?
A delivery.
Delivery.
Right.
Same with Sophia. You know, the doc's got to go deliver the baby. And so what's being pictured here, as clear as you can do it, is the birth of a nation. Israel's being born.
And you almost get the sense that God touches each of their hearts as our hearts are touched when our children were born. You know, exuberance, the happiness is just...
That's right. And then how about when you were born again? See, that's what this is the ultimate picture of in the Bible. This is salvation. You know, some of those lines, the Lord has become my salvation in verse 2. That's right. The birth is the salvation, the rebirth of Israel. I mean, they've existed, obviously, as people, but now they're being born as God's people.
And they're realizing and accepting that.
Yes, and taken out of the hands of Pharaoh and put into God's hand. Remember the question of the plagues as we began that account. Whom will Israel serve? And it's, you know, to put it in common shoe leather language today, you know, it's almost as if you have Pharaoh, you know, going, "I'm your daddy.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to serve me." And you have God going, "No. I'm the father. They're going to serve me." So this is the birth of a nation, but it pictures throughout the rest of the scriptures rebirth, birth from above, being born again. This is the salvation event that all salvations pattern on down through the scriptures from here on out. Yeah, I'm going to get more explicit about that in a minute. But that's what those last chapters were a picture of. It was why, even as we were going over those chapters, you know, we have this motive to be getting through the text, but at the same time, I'm like, but I'm not sure we have any idea how significant this passage actually is. But we'll just have to trust the Lord to impress that upon us. So what questions do you have on this?
Well, more observations than I think questions, Bob. You know, as I go through that song, you hear the exaltation, and it's because of God's sovereignty, because of his power. And some of the descriptive words that they used for God, God is a warrior.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, right up front, God is a warrior.
Yes. What passage did we begin reading before we ever read today? Exodus 15. Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. See, that's what was really going on here.
Right.
There really were chariots and swords. And you notice in spears and so on. And you notice Israel didn't once strike a blow.
No, they were told to be still.
You guys, yeah, stand here, you know, watch God. You know, God comes between Egypt and the Israelites. Then they pass through. On all you got to do is just walk through. You got to pass through. Just make this decision to walk through. But as far as fighting, you just stand still.
Right.
And God fights. And that's how spiritual warfare is conducted.
And his strength is obvious.
Omnipotent.
And omnipotent, absolutely. You read where it says, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy."
Yeah.
Why the right hand?
Well, because that's that's common. It's metaphor for strength and power. Most people are right-handed, right? So the right hand is God's strength. So, for instance, you know, where does Jesus sit?
Right.
God's right hand.
Well,
He is God's power.
That's what this brought to mind.
Mm-hmm.
When I, you know, because immediately I have that picture in my mind of who's sitting at his right hand, and I'm like, mental note to self, you know, pay attention to that, you know, throughout the rest of the text.
Yep.
And then the other observation is the redemption. So starts out with describing the, you know, God's sovereignty.
Yep.
And then at the end, redemption twice, you know, in verse 13.
Yeah, and here's what that's driving at. All creation belongs to the Lord. Because he's the creator. Okay, but the creation became the dominion of the serpent in Genesis 3. So when God starts bringing things back into his possession, that's redeeming.
Right.
Okay, that's redemption. You're transferred back into his kingdom.
Right? And in a sense, is that what you talk about when you explain it to us as being grafted into this
that's
family?
Right. That's right.
Same concept.
That's right. Same concept.
Of redemption.
Yep. We were lost. You know, it's like the famous song, you know, "I was lost, now I'm found."
Mm-hmm.
I'm redeemed. So let me get into this way.
All right.
Okay, because we're still just scratching the surface. This is what type of literature did we read in this chapter? Primarily. I mean, at the last couple verses were back to narrative. But what was I reading here? And I even stopped and said, "I know I'm reading a what?"
A song.
Okay, it's a song, but it's presented as poetry.
Right.
Songs are poetry, essentially. English songs, you know, our popular songs are just based on the crudest form of poetry. I mean, ours are based on rhyme, basically. In Hebrew, about 70 or 80% of the words rhyme. Band and ah.
So
they're always rhyming, so that's no big deal for them to rhyme. They work by parallelism, you know, often saying the same thing, you know, back to back, but we'll talk about that more later when we get into other passages. But here's my point. Say we turned now to Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets recorded for us in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. What genre is that going to be in primarily? Almost all, I mean, 80%+ of Isaiah is written as what?
Would that be apocalyptic?
No. Daniel's apocalyptic, yeah. And Zechariah is as well, but it's poetry.
Hmm.
Why do the prophets use poetry? You know, here's what I'm driving at. It looks like poetry as a prophetic device pierces beyond the narrative. In other words, what they had just seen was Pharaoh and his army swallowed up by the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. But in poetry, they start to see this was a whole bigger deal than that. That's just what happened, to use the phrase, on the surface. No, no pun intended for Pharaoh sinking like lead to the bottom. But that those were the events. But what was really going on, and what the rest of the scriptures begin to point out, was, this was a cosmic battle.
Now, explain this, the tying of the cosmic battle in
with this event.
With poetry and this event.
All right. Let me read a little section. This is Terry Fredheim. We usually read him on the Book of Exodus. So he's worth reading at this point, but then we'll start picking up some speed here in a second. He's describing the song we just read in chapter 15. And he's putting in his own words. The language used, this is Fredheim, is typical of other hymnic pieces. God is the one who shatters enemies, overthrows adversaries, consumes the opposition in wrath. The more general language of divine activity predominates. Man of war, right? God is a warrior, it said.
Mm-hmm.
Power, strength, right hand, arm, greatness, majesty, holiness, fury, terrible, glorious deeds, wonders, guidance, redemption, steadfast love. Leave verse 4 aside, and what God has done could be made generally applicable to God's work everywhere.
Sure.
Here's what's significant about that short passage from Fredheim. If we were to read all of the book of Ephesians, you'd find those same terms. The book of Ephesians in the New Testament is the book about spiritual warfare, and you'll find all those same terms. So in poetry, as they reflect back on what just happened to them, they begin to see a deeper reality. Not that the reality on the surface isn't real. I don't mean it to be taken that way. It's real. Okay, those were real chariots. Pharaoh was real. But it was a picture of a much larger thing that was happening behind the scenes. So for instance, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 51, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this recounting of the same scene. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross over? It's Isaiah the prophet talking about the Exodus event. All of a sudden he's talking about Rahab and the dragon. Who was slain?
What does Rahab mean, Bob?
Okay, Rahab. It would be like if someone asked me, "Hey, who's Little Red Riding Hood?" You know, that's a common story in our culture still. And it's, oh yeah, it's a girl, you know, taking the basket to her sick grandmother and gotta subdue the wolf ultimately, you know, with the help of the woodsman. But it's just a story. We all know that's a story, but that's prominent in our culture. So in the ancient Near East, if you asked a Canaanite, an Egyptian, a Babylonian, hey, who's Rahab? Oh, that's the dragon that lives in the sea.
Gotcha.
So Isaiah's not saying that Little Red Riding Hood is real, but that's a picture of the ultimate serpent, which is what he goes on to say. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? So, in other words, the way they see Pharaoh and Egypt was as the tool of the dragon. In a tool to the extent that might as well have been equated with that. So, when God drowns Pharaoh and his army, literally we would say, with New Testament language, he's defeating Satan. That's how they saw the Exodus. It had huge cosmic implications. It wasn't just, hey, the big army on Earth just got killed. It was the whole cosmos was shaken.
Well, in Egypt, I mean, they ruled the world at this point in time
for a long
time.
The
Egyptians to do this, as you pointed out, without raising a hand.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Front page news.
Yeah. Huge event. Here's another example. Here's Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Very similar reference to, similar to Rahab. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. So they're all the writers, you know, who refer back to this in poetic terms, refer to this as much more than just the drowning of Pharaoh and his army. And we've already alluded to that. We're saying this is the picture of salvation.
Sure.
Right down through time. Israel coming through the Red Sea, being born. So the terms in the New Testament for eternal life, you know, you must be John, and I want to quote it literally, born from above. Peter will use the phrase more in the sense of born again, but that rebirth,
mm-hmm.
right? The idea of salvation comes down to us, down through the rest of the scriptures. Look at this. Turn to Luke chapter 9. This is the scene where Jesus, in Matthew, it's Matthew chapter 17. Luke has it recorded in chapter 9. Verse 31 is where we're really headed, but this is the scene where Jesus is transfigured. So, hold on, let me see, I was in the wrong chapter. Yeah, here we go. Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah. Before we even go into that, so let me just read the text in question. Luke chapter 9, we'll start in verse 28. Some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. Behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. So think of the imagery going on there that's similar to the Exodus. And then I'll give you another translation for a key word in verse 31. But Moses is there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And a cloud overshadows Peter and James and John, just like in Exodus, right? The
right.
cloud that's protecting Israel and so on. And then when you come to verse 31, let me read it again. Who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his, that's a reference to Jesus, departure. And that's literally the word Exodus. So Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about Jesus's Exodus. What do you think they're referring to?
Right here.
Yeah, but what are they? There's something in the future that
right.
he's about to do, mm-hmm. which is what?
Oh, the death on the cross.
His death on the cross.
Oh, yeah.
Why would they call that an exodus? Because that's the word they actually use there. What did God do at the Exodus? Defeated the serpent. what's Moses going to do on the cross?
Or Jesus?
Excuse me, thank you. What is Jesus going to do on the cross? Defeat the serpent. So it's his exodus. So even the New Testament, you know, looks back on the exodus with the same perception that that was this moment in history where God defeated the devil and is going to again. It's a picture of salvation, not just for the nation of Israel, but this is our own picture, right? There's a very much a sense in which I went through an exodus. You know, I was born again. You were born again. That's what was going on when that happened to us. The devil was being defeated. We were transferred from the devil's kingdom. We were redeemed into God's, the kingdom of God's beloved Son.
Well, and that gives me a different perspective of the concept of deliverance in the Bible. You know, because, you know, if I'm hearing you correctly, it's going from your belief, you're being delivered from to.
That's exactly right. That's right.
And that redemption has to be in there for the delivery.
That's right.
To occur.
That's exactly right. So it's not, you know, as we read the Old Testament, I just, you know, get frustrated inside sometimes when people, you know, are just reading the New Testament. Not, you know, that's a great thing to read. But this, too, is God's Word for all time. It's living and active. And there's wisdom you have to have. I mean, we don't kill lambs now for our sin and so on. That's all been done. So there's wisdom about how to read it, but it's our story as well. The scope is, as we often say, and have even titled our podcast, it's cosmic.
Well, and is this the first time, Bob, that we have a song at this point?
Yeah, you had some poetry, you know, like Lamech had a deal back in the early chapters of Genesis. You know, if somebody kills me, I'm going to avenge it. And that was laid out in poetic form. But I don't know if this is the very first. It may be. It's certainly the longest one we've come across.
A thought just struck me. You know, we've talked about this before, as we've talked about David and how leading his army were the musicians.
Yeah.
And here's the songs right here. That was the first thing that came into the Israelites' hearts and minds of a way to celebrate this deliverance.
Yeah, and even see it, not just celebrate it, but see it in a deeper way.
Like in color, you know, technicolor, as opposed to black and white.
Mm-hmm. So it wasn't just Pharaoh that had them in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
That was the devil.
Mm-hmm.
What else about this chapter? Or at least this song in the appending few verses here through 21?
Those were the main observations that I had. And then thank you for opening my eyes to you know, and that's why I really appreciate the podcast, and I hope our listeners do, because you open my eyes so many times to things that are right in front of me that I wouldn't have drawn the correlation between. I wouldn't have brought the two together.
Mm-hmm. How about this one? This is significant, I think, when Moses is writing here that, starting in verse 14, the peoples have heard. He's talking about all, you know, in the land of Canaan, the surrounding neighbors. That spread like wildfire.
Oh yeah, Egypt
what had
just
happened.
Got knocked out.
Yeah, and these guys are coming here. We're afraid.
Mm-hmm.
And they're afraid not because of the Israelites.
No.
They're afraid of the Israelites' God.
Absolutely.
Which is, they're seeing it correctly.
Absolutely.
So that's interesting. And you'll actually see that come into play. You know, they're not going to get into, as the story unfolds, the Promised Land for 40 years.
Right.
But even when they do, they're still feared. You know, so it's so strange that we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but that they were afraid to go into Canaan. They were afraid of the Canaanites. They've just got the story backwards. No, those guys are afraid of you.
Right.
Whether they're giants or not. What are giants compared to Pharaoh's army?
Well, or what are giants compared to God?
And this isn't a nation. I mean, there's a lot of people there, but at this point, it's still just a people, not just a, but a people group, a tribe.
Yeah.
It's not a nation at this point. I mean,
That's an interesting statement. They probably would have been perceived that way for all intents and purposes at that time. I think what you're saying is right, but the Moabites, for instance, would have perceived them as a nation. But you're also right in the sense that
but they came
today,
out of Egypt, though, right?
Yes, but today we don't think Israel is tribal, and you know they exist in 12 tribes, and Moses arranges them according to the tribes and so on. That's but that would have been common amongst many of those nations.
Gotcha.
Were like that, you know. Today I didn't realize there were still even right now. Many people groups ordered that way. I didn't realize that till I started to be involved, you know, in the Philippines some through my marriage and Kathy's family. And so, not that her family's tribal, but you still have tribal groups in the Philippines, and they have an outstanding ministry over there, Tribal Missions Philippines. And there are some distinct features of working with tribal people. And, you know, so then I'm thinking, oh, okay, I guess there's still some tribal people in the Philippines. Around the world, there still are. There are
right.
tribal people, you know, here in America, the Indian tribes still exist, you know, but also in Norway, there are tribal people. New Zealand is tribal to some extent. It's kind of interesting. It's more than you think.
Yeah, no.
But back then, that was very common.
So they would have been viewed as the I don't know whether the word I'm looking for is size or strength of a nation or just the togetherness of a nation, but they would have been viewed that way?
Yes. And similar to, you know, a group of people that were cohesive, had their own deity. That's how they would have been viewed.
Okay.
So...
And this deity different from theirs and different from all, pretty much all the other groups other than them.
Yeah, and that it's hard to describe, but yes. You know, in Babylon, there's Marduk.
Mm-hmm.
But there's lots of other gods.
Sure.
And in Egypt, there's Amun or Ra. But there's lots of other, you know, they all
right.
had a plurality up there. And you even notice... Did you see that in the song? Like, who is like you among the gods? Do you remember that reading that in those verses? What verse is that? That's around, I remember reading it.
It's right here around 10.
That's what I thought.
11.
Okay, verse 11. Who is like you among the gods? Oh, Lord. See, even Israel will use phrases like that. What Moses means when he's writing this is not that there are other gods. That was, for them, the small g God, even though they're not writing with capital letters and small letters. But what they mean in a context like this is among the supernatural creatures, there's only one God. That's
right.
What Moses is saying.
Right.
Whereas the other nations would have viewed it much more as a kind of maybe this guy's a little stronger, but there's other deities and stuff, and the Bible backs way away, completely away from that. No, there's just one God, but there are angelic beings, and God does have a council that he meets with, but there's only one God, and that was unique in the ancient Near East. Here's another thing that I like to pause over just for a moment. Look at verse 20, describing Miriam.
Mm-hmm.
Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand. Okay, then it goes on. Is it curious that it doesn't say Moses' sister? Because she is Moses'
sister. Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, I'd
she's
have missed
Moses'
that, yeah.
sister. You know, so why not say like Moses and Aaron or just Moses?
Because Aaron's the priest.
Aaron's the high priest, that's right. And that might play into it, but I think it's also, there's a tendency, remember, Moses is writing this, you know, by the way, but there's a tendency, pretty strong one, more than a tendency, to separate Moses from everybody else. And that's true. That's by God's design. It's almost like, you don't want to say immortal. You know, here's the mortals, but if you'll allow me, just, you know, kind of using that figure of speech.
Or just
Moses is different. He's
separate.
Higher. Yeah, he's higher. So this is Aaron's sister. You know, they want to picture Moses alone. So is he going to be a close reader of the text, Jamie? That was a slow one right down the middle, and you looked at that as a called third
58
strike.
And straight, I should have at least taken a cut.
So that's... okay, so, you know, having gone over those things, let's finish out this chapter. Different section now. So let's read this. Exodus 15, 22 through 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he came for them a statute. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Okay, let me ask you a question.
Okay.
Before you fire away. When James was born, what was one of the first things he did?
Cry.
How about Matthew?
Cry.
How about Taylor?
Cry.
How about Sophia?
Cry.
What's the first thing you see them doing after they sing? No kidding. I mean, they're just, you know, hey, what's the deal? Cause they're crying out, just like children. I mean, the picture of,
see, and
you know,
an
infant with the Lord, you know, Israel being born at the crossing of the Red Sea, and here they are as children doing exactly what children do is very, very evident, I think, in the big picture way in the text.
Well, and I'm glad you pointed that out, Bob, for, you know, our listeners and myself, because what I read there is dissatisfaction, and you know how they talk about, you
there,
know,
there is that.
Well, yeah, it's there.
But children cry.
You've got to look at the diamond from all the different facets in order to see the beauty.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, that was an angle I wasn't looking at, you know, in even knowing that what we're talking about here is a rebirth, is the deliverance. I looked here and you know, my first thought is, you didn't remember the Red Sea. You're already grumbling. What's this been? 2 weeks?
And that does that becomes a theme, okay? But to my point, you don't really notice anger from the Lord here.
No.
Well, why? Well, because kids cry. Okay? If we keep moving forward and you keep doing this, that's going to become a problem. And that's what they do. But right off the bat, that's what children do.
Right. And if we look, I mean, this is really no different than I'm sure. Well, I'll just speak for myself. For myself, it's no different if you look at how, you know, I was born, you know, that same, you know, kind of dissatisfaction slash complaining.
It's,
you know,
exactly like that.
As
it's,
you're going through
there's
life.
A gigantic point, Jamie, from why I get so excited about the Old Testament, you know, is this is almost a universal thing with people coming to faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because in some ways, they're almost naively sold a bill of goods by someone else or have created it in their own mind that, well, now you're related to Santa Claus.
Right.
And he just gives you stuff.
Everything you pray for.
Yeah, so it's all, life is just all great. And it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. They're not, they're in a wilderness. You know, they are born again. They are redeemed, but they're in the devil's domain.
Sure.
You know, we're not out of that until we're in heaven.
Sure.
So it's a tough life.
Well, which you point out a lot, Bob, and I appreciate it. Get in the game. Mm-hmm. Get in the game, because until that day that we're sitting with our Father in heaven, we better be in the game.
It's a conflict.
Because if we're not realizing we're in the game,
your opponent is in the game.
Yeah.
He's playing.
Yeah.
Whether you're aware that the whistle blew or not, he's playing.
And he may be using you, especially with unawareness.
Yeah. Yeah. So all that to say, there are children here. Their needs are real. God doesn't, you know, belabor them at this point. Hey, you know, come on, tough it out. It's a desert. They're thirsty. The need is real, and he provides for it right away.
Well, and we're talking again. We talked about commandments and statutes, and if you go back to the tree, God just shows him a tree. He doesn't. It's not pointed out. I may be just reading my own in here, but it's not pointed out. This was a special tree that was meant to. So when they took the tree, put it in water, then it purified the water.
Mm-hmm.
As long as they followed what he told them, he was telling them to do.
That's exactly, yeah, I think you're reading it exactly correctly.
So not the tree turned the water pure, God did.
Yeah, but he used that. You know, it's interesting because I'm not going to read Fretheim on this passage, but he makes a big deal out of God's provision being woven in with the natural. Like, how is he typically going to provide for you and your family? You're going to get up and go to work.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
You sit there in the corner of your room and just pray all day, and you don't get up and do anything. And I'm not belittling prayer. And there are times, actually, when that is appropriate. You know, like he said with Israel concerning the battle with Pharaoh, you guys just stand still. You know, I'm going to do this. So I'm not completely minimizing that. I'm just saying the typical way he does that is you get up and go to work, and he's going to provide for you. But Fretheim does a great job. I'm not sure I would run completely with that, but there is some wisdom in there. And the wisdom in it is what Fretheim would point out is we tend to not see God's hand on us during our daily activities, because we separate the miraculous from the mundane. And so we think when we just got up and went to work and that God wasn't really involved in that. And he's involved 100% in that.
Sure.
So we have this dichotomy between God's miraculous and then, you know, the part where he's not doing anything. And a lot of people don't see him doing anything in their lives. And so they're like, you know, actually, in my heart, I give lip service to the word and the songs of church and so on, but actually, I feel pretty far removed from them. Mm-hmm. I think that describes 99% of Christians in Western Christianity. The reality is, he is walking right with you every day. He is providing for you all the time.
Well, and I think sometimes we, as humans, minimize the miracles. You know, is it not worth celebrating every day the miracle of your own personal birth?
Yeah, and the creation, how it's all designed, how there is such a thing as work for you to go to, how there is a sunshine every day, you know?
How there is such a thing as your eyes that you can see.
That's right. He's doing that every day. You know, when you get to the New Testament in Colossians, where it describes Jesus as holding all things together by the power of his word. If he let the universe go, we'd all be extinct instantly. I mean, he is sustaining everything, every day, all the time. So, on the one hand, you know, have some wisdom about the miraculous. There are times when he intervenes in what we call miraculous ways. We just saw that. We've seen that twice, actually.
Right.
But it doesn't mean when he's not doing it that way, that he's doing nothing.
Right.
He's always right there with you, I guess is the point of that. The stuff about Mara, you know, it reads awkwardly in English. You know, that's why they called it Mara, because Well, because their word Mara means bitter. So when you're reading that, if you know that, you know, if you have a study Bible, it'll say stuff like that. But that helps make clear what might be ambiguous in the text.
And just to kind of wrap up the commandments and statutes, up to this point, the only true commandment and statute that has been given to any of them is that I am God. You need to know that I'm God and have faith.
Yeah,
in me.
That's right. And see, I think that's Moses' point in using phrases like this, that he's using phrases that summarize all of the law that we're about to read in the coming books, but they haven't even been delivered yet.
Right.
And I think the point is, because they're all kept by the, just trust me.
Right.
Obediently do what I say and trust me. That is the law.
And if we look at Elim, and this should be like an underhand pitch, right? 12 springs, 70 palm trees.
There you go.
Perfect.
I think that's what he's saying. It's almost like you took your kid that was crying and you gave him the bottle of milk,
mm-hmm.
and then you laid him down in a perfect little bassinet that was comfortable, and that's the picture here. Hey, here's this perfect place. You got these 12 springs of water,
and
70 dayposts. Yeah, here's all the provision you need. I mean, they're in a paradise. They're in a mini paradise.
And in geographical relationship, we're what? South, kind of west?
Yeah, maybe. Let me just shortcut that. Because it gets... the great scholars, you know, where the Old Testament's their deal.
Mm-hmm.
They'll tell you, we can't really trace this. The references aren't enough for us today to make sense of exactly where they are. You may have been able to do that in Moses' day, or even David's day, or so on. Mm-hmm. But today, looking at those names and looking at a map and figuring out, it really can't
Real
be
tough
done. And I've seen people try to do it and so on, but the hardcore guys will tell you that really can't be done with this. And it doesn't affect any interpretation in the text.
No,
other
not
than
at all.
It gives you historical reality. The original readers knew where those places were, mm-hmm. and that made sense to them. But 3,500 years later, we can't retrace that today. This is how I'd say that. If someone could, go for it. But I don't know anybody who can do that today.
They're going to end up looking like me because they'd pull their hair out, right?
Don't be giving away. So, do you have anything else on that?
Plenty, I'm sure. But for this this episode, I think we made a good progress here.
All right. Let's say a prayer then. Dear Lord, we can scarcely get past the surface, it seems like, on the depth of the picture of salvation that's presented in the Exodus event and the poetry that describes it subsequently. We understand it to be a picture of our own salvation. It's the defeat of the devil. And we just ask you to impress your words into our minds, but bury them in our hearts. And may we be active in your kingdom in the cosmic battle. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.